Good morning, and welcome to our continuing study in the book by J.C. Ryle, Holiness, Its Nature, Hindrances, Difficulties, and Roots. We'll be studying chapter 5 this morning, The Cost of Holiness. So let's begin by asking God to help us as we study this chapter. Father in heaven, we thank you for great men like J.C. Ryle, who took the time to study and prepare and write this material for the benefit of Christians of their own time, but also for the benefit of those of like faith who have come after, including us. And so we thank you for that, and we ask you now to be our help. You have promised to do so, and we depend upon you to do that as you have promised. Be my help as I teach. Be the helper of those who hear. And help us all to take to heart the things that we look at this morning. I pray that this lesson might be such that it spurs all of us on to a greater effort at perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapter 5, The Cost of Holiness, and what I would like to do this morning is begin with just a brief review of the material that we've covered so far. There are five sections previous to this chapter in the book. There's the introduction and then the first four chapters. And I want to do a review, very quick one, and I want to do it this way. I have selected a verse or passage that Ryle uses from each one of those five sections that I think best exemplifies the content of that section. And I'm doing that because I think all of this material builds up toward chapter 5, the cost. And I think as we get into chapter 5, you'll be able to see that from these verses that we look at right here at the beginning. First of all, in the introduction, 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And so here at the beginning in the introduction, Ryle gives us his thesis. He gives us his purpose for writing this book. He says he wants to encourage us to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The result will be the perfecting of holiness in the fear of God. That's his purpose. We'll see that reflected in chapter 5 in a moment as well. Here's what Ryle has to say about that. "Do you want to attain holiness?" he asks. "Do you feel this day a real hearty desire to be holy? Would you be a partaker of the divine nature? Then go to Christ. Wait for nothing. Wait for nobody. Linger not. Think not to make yourself ready. Go and say to him in the words of that beautiful hymn, 'Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling.'" Well, chapter 1 covers the idea of sin, and I think we'll all remember his explanation for why he begins the book on holiness by talking about sin. He says we must go low before we can go high. And so I've chosen from that chapter, Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Now, here's what Ryle has to say about that. "I am convinced," he says, "that the greatest proof of the extent and power of sin is the tenacity with which it cleaves the man even after he is converted and has become the subject of the Holy Ghost operations." Isn't that both a wonderful and an awful phrase? The pertinacity of sin. This reminds me of many years ago, 50 years ago now, after I graduated from college, And I took a job with one of the largest textile companies in the U.S. There used to be such a thing as a large textile company. And so they put me in their management training program, and I thought, wow, I'm going to get trained to be a manager. But the management training program was to work every job in the mill. And so I had to work every one of them, some of them for one day, some of them as long as 3 weeks. It took several months to complete the management training program. But I knew what was going on out in the plant once I did that. So it was a good thing. The problem was, this is prior to the time when the government began to establish standards for safety in the in industry. And so the room that I was working in was filled with lint in the air. This is cotton lint. And in fact, it was so great that that lint, you couldn't see. Literally, you could not see to the other end of the room for the lint. And that lint stuck. I guess it was electrostatic, but it stuck. And so at the end of the day, I had cotton eyebrows. I had cotton eyelashes, and they were longer. The cotton eyelashes. And Helen could attest to this. And cotton hair, and I was covered from head to foot with by cotton, and I looked like an ill-formed snowman when I got home. That cotton stuck, and it was hard to get rid of. That's just like sin, and that's what he's saying here with the pertinacity of sin. It sticks, it cleaves, he says. I was never so happy in my life. When I finished the last day of that training and I got to go back in and work in the office, and I got rid of that cotton that stuck to me. Now, I will never be so happy when that day comes when I have finished the last day of this life and I enter into the life to come when that sin that sticks is gone. And, we will be all of us who believe in Christ. We will be presented faultless before the throne. And what a wonderful day that is. But right now, sin is sticky, even if we're saved, Ryle says. Well, chapter 2 is on sanctification. 1 John 3:9 says, "Whoever is born of God doth not commit sin." Literally, it says they do not practice sin. They do not keep on sinning. Sin is not a habit in their life. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. The heart is deceitful and wicked. And then in 1 John 3:9, whoever is born of God does not commit it. They don't keep on committing it. Ryle says, where there is no sanctification, there is no regeneration. He's pretty plain in his speaking at this point. Where there is no holy life, there is no new birth. Sanctification, again, is the only certain evidence of that indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is essential to salvation. It's the only certain evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Well, as we move on, he speaks about holiness. And as we discovered a couple of weeks ago, this is practical holiness that he's talking about here. Titus 2:14 says, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." We are to... Christ is purifying us for himself, a people for his own possession, who are zealous of good works. Ryle has this to say, "To talk of men being saved from the guilt of sin without being at the same time saved from its dominion is contrary to the witness of Scripture. Jesus is a complete Savior. He does not merely take away the guilt of a believer's sin. He does more. He breaks its power." And so, practical holiness. And then finally, last week, we looked at chapter 4, the fight. Put on the whole armor of God, he says. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Christianity is a fight. And Ryle says that that's something that we have to be on guard for. We have to prepare ourselves always as if we are in a fight, and we have to have on the whole armor of God. He says this, words such as these to me are clear, plain, and unmistakable. They all teach that true Christianity is a struggle, a fight, and a warfare. Now, as we go through chapter 5, beginning now, let's remember those verses and the themes of those chapters that have gone before, because I think we'll see them coming back. They very much inform chapter 5. His theme verse, which of you intending to build a house, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost? How foolish it would be to do that, to start building when you don't have the resources to finish it. And how foolish, he makes the point, it is for Christians not to count the cost and to make a decision about their pursuit of holiness, their perfecting of holiness in the fear of God. He gives four sections here. The cost of being a Christian, the importance of counting the cost, some hints. He tells us we're going to make a ledger, sort of. We're going to put the pros on one side, and we're going to put the cons on the other side, and then we'll weigh them up and see which one comes out the better. We'll count and compare. And then finally, he gives three points of application for the cost of holiness. Well, looking at that first section, the cost of being a Christian, what does it mean that there is a cost to being a Christian? Well, he defines it for us here. He says it is what a man must be ready to give up. It is the amount of sacrifice a man must submit to if he intends to serve Christ. We have to give something up. And he's going to go through here in just a moment. We'll look at it and show us what some of those things are that we have to give up in order to be able to pursue holiness. But first, he gives us a comparison between the outward Christian and the real Christian. Now, as we look at this definition of an outward Christian or the description of them, think about the evangelical landscape before us today. And think about this description. It's a pretty accurate description of what we see, I think, in the evangelical landscape. He says the outward Christian has only to attend a place of worship twice on Sunday, to be tolerably moral during the week, and he has gone as far as thousands around him ever go in religion. It's a sad state, isn't it? But I think we're seeing that. It's interesting that what we see around us today, he saw also a long time ago. The real Christian. What is the mindset of the real Christian? Well, they know that there are enemies to be overcome, battles to be fought, sacrifices to be made, an Egypt to be forsaken, a wilderness to be passed through, a cross to be carried, and a race to be run. So quite a contrast between the outward and the real Christian. Well, he gives us here four categories of things that we have to give up in order to fall into that category of the real Christian. And he says the first of those is self-righteousness. We have to give up our sins. We have to give up the love of ease. And we have to give up the favor of the world. First of all, self-righteousness. We must be willing, he says, to give up all trust in our own morality, respectability, praying, Bible reading, church going, and sacrament receiving, and to trust in nothing but Jesus Christ. Now, all of those are good things, aren't they? There's not anything bad in that list. It's a good thing for Christians to be respectable, to be praying people, to be Bible reading people, to go to church. All of those things are important in the Christian life. But the key word here is trust. We cannot trust in those things because there is no profit in trusting in those things. The only thing that matters is trust in Jesus Christ. So we have to give up that dependency upon our doing stuff and doing it right and thinking that we have actually accomplished something. Second thing he says we need to give up is our sins. Ryle has a knack for a turn of phrase, for making a pithy saying. And here's one of those. I think this may be the best one I've read so far in the book. Our sins, he says, are often as dear to us as our children. We love them, we hug them, we cleave to them, we delight in them. To part with them is as hard as cutting off a right hand or plucking out a right eye. But it must be done. The parting must come. This reminds me of what the Scripture has to say about Moses. Remember, it says that Moses counted it better to be identified with the people of God than to enjoy what? The pleasures of sin for a season. You see, the Scripture acknowledges that sin is pleasant. That's why we do it. That's why it clings to us like that cotton lint. It clings to us. The parting must come, he says. We have to give up our sins, and that can be hard to do in some cases. He says we have to give up our love of ease. This life is not where we find our rest. This sort of reminds me of the old gospel song that a church Helen and I used to belong to sang all the time. This is sort of their national anthem. Was this old world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. He says we have to be on our guard in this world, like a soldier on enemy's ground. And that's exactly what it is, isn't it? We are on enemy's ground. This world system doesn't belong to us. It's not our home. This is the devil's stomping ground. This is the wicked's stomping ground. And we have to be on our guard. Now listen to this. We have to take heed to our behavior every hour of the day, in every company, in every place, in public as well as in private, among strangers as well as at home. We must be careful over our time, our tongue, our temper, our thoughts, our imagination, our motives, our conduct, in every relation of life. Now, I had a professor in grad school who told this story about going to Rome. Now, Helen and I used to live in Rome, Georgia, but that's not where he was. He was in the real Rome, Rome, Italy, thousands of miles away from home. Didn't really know anybody there. But he's going down the street and he comes to an intersection and crosses the street. There's a great crowd of people coming back and forth on the sidewalk and now crossing the street at this intersection. He's going one way with the crowd, another crowd's coming the other direction. He gets about halfway across the street when somebody coming in the other direction says, Well, good morning, Dr. So-and-so. How are you today? It's good to see you. And keeps going. Now, he didn't know anybody there, but somebody knew him. And he wasn't expecting that, but that sort of drove home to him the thought that we have here, that we have to be on our guard. And it doesn't matter whether it's in public or in private, or whether we're among strangers, or whether we're in a foreign country somewhere where nobody knows us. We have to be on our guard, and we have to pursue holiness, to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Well, we have to give up the favor of the world. We must count it no strange thing to be mocked, ridiculed, slandered, persecuted, and even hated. Now, we all like to be liked. And so it's very difficult when we find out that because of our Christianity, and this is increasing now in this country, who would have thought that it would have come to this, but it's increasing, as I heard our pastor say this morning, the criminalization of Scripture in many places in the West. It's happening. People find our opinions and practices despised and held up to scorn to be thought of by many a fool. But we have to give up that favor of the world in deference to having the favor of the Lord Jesus Christ. So four things, he says, we have to give up in order to pursue holiness. Here's how he sums it up. A cheap Christianity without a cross will prove in the end a useless Christianity without a crown. He moves on then to the importance of counting the cost. And he does this by pointing out several groups of people that he says have failed in their effort to count the cross. In other words, they didn't do it. They didn't count the cost. He says there's one class of persons. He says they're not ignorant of Christianity. They may even have been trained in some elements of Christianity. They may have grown up in a Christian home, but as soon as they reach their adulthood and they go out on their own, they fall away because they've never had a work of grace in their hearts. Now, I think as we go through this list of those who didn't count the cost, I think this last phrase here, the solid work of grace in their hearts, that we ought to keep that in mind, because I think that those who have been called by God from eternity past, who now in this life have experienced an effectual calling, and the Holy Spirit has regenerated them, and they have a new heart and a new mind, and they can actually see the truth of the gospel now for the first time, that they are the only ones who can properly count the cost. Don't you think? They're the only ones. So we as believers have to be the one to count the cost and compare the things, as we'll see in just a moment, and decide which is greater. And then that should spur us on to this pursuit of being holy Christians. Solid work of grace in their heart. Here are the seven things that he says are examples of those who did not count the cost. He says the first generation of Israelites in the wilderness didn't count the cost. Now, we know when they left Egypt, they did so with great joy and excitement, didn't they? The 10 curses upon Egypt, the 10 judgments of Egypt were passed, and Pharaoh had said, go, and the people were so glad to get rid of them that they even gave them money and clothing and just go, just get out of here. And they went out with great excitement, but what happened when they got out into the desert? Moses, were there not enough graves in Egypt that you have to bring us out here to die? And so they turned. They lost that initial excitement. They hadn't really compared the cost of going out in the wilderness and the cost of staying in Egypt. And they weren't prepared for that. And so that entire generation, except for the few who had gone in to spy out the land, that entire generation died in the wilderness. He says that King Herod, or the hearers of Jesus, are some of those who failed to count the cost. Now, the hearers of Jesus were many. And sometimes we lose sight of that as we read the Gospels. There were a lot of people who were following Jesus around as he preached. They heard him. They liked what they heard. He was an excellent preacher. I'm sure he was the best there has ever been. And he was a great preacher, and they with joy began to follow him. But then he began to teach some hard things. And they realized that there was a cost to following Jesus, and so they fell by the wayside. He talks about King Herod. King Herod was a religious man, wasn't he? Or he thought of himself as being a religious man. He liked John the Baptist preaching. And so he listened to John, but he didn't like what John said when he began to meddle instead of just preaching. And he told him, you should not have taken an illicit wife. And eventually, Herod wound up having John executed. And no doubt, King Herod lost his soul. He didn't count the cost, says Ryle. Demas, we know that Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. What an awful thing to have your name recorded in Scripture that you left the Apostle Paul because you loved this world more than the service to God. Hearers of famous evangelical preachers and some under the influence of evangelical revivals. Those two things sort of go together. And now remember that he was an Anglican, and I gather that he didn't care too much for evangelicals. But I think what he's setting forth here are what we would look at as some of the people we see on television. You know, where they're preaching maybe an easy believism, some of them. Just come on down. That's the way I joined the church at about 9 years old. That was the only gospel message I received. Just come on down and take the hand of the preacher, and by doing so, signify that you're accepting King Jesus. I didn't know what that meant, and nobody told me. They sat me down, and I filled out the card, and I was a church member. That was it. There are those preachers and revivals where people are worked up emotionally, or there are everlasting invitations. And so people come down sometimes at these things by the thousands. I think it's interesting that in his time there were these revivals, and there were preachers who engaged in these tactics. But they present the positive side of Christianity, or even an invented positive side, like the prosperity gospel, to get people to come. But then when people find out that there are hardships involved, then they fall away. The last item, perhaps the saddest one, is some children of religious parents. Those who are raised in Christian homes have been taught Christianity. But when they reach their adulthood and they find the difficulties of adulthood, they fall away because they have not been taught, Ryle said, to count the cost. Now, I think he's thinking about those evangelical preachers and revivals when he says this. Be ashamed to use the vulgar arts of a recruiting sergeant. Another one of those little pithy sayings, I think. Do not present only one side of Christianity. Entreat men to repent and come to Christ. Yes, do that. Do that, but bid them at the same time to count the cost. Well, he gives us some hints. He says we're going to count up these things and we're going to compare them, sort of make a ledger, pros on one side, cons on the other, and we'll see which one counts for the most. He says, first of all, we have to count the profit and the loss and then compare it. You may possibly lose something in this world, he says, but you will gain the salvation of your immortal soul. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? We should count the profit and the loss of being a holy Christian. Praise and blame. We've already touched on that. The world is going to blame us. They're going to be angry with us. They're increasingly, in many countries, in Western countries, criminalizing the teaching of Scripture. The praise and blame. You have the blame of the world on the one side, put that in a column. On the other side, you have the praise of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So, which one counts for the most? Friends and enemies, we're at enmity in this world. We're at enmity with the devil. We're at enmity with the wicked. And then when we come to the life to come, the life to come, on one side is that enmity of the devil and the wicked. On the other, you have the favor and friendship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The life now, the life to come. The present, no doubt, is hard. The future is the time of ease and rest. Sin will be cast out. Satan will be gone in the lake of fire. And best of all, it will be a rest, he says, that will last forever. Well, he says we should count and compare the pleasures of sin and the happiness in God's service. This is sort of like what we looked at a moment ago about Moses. He counted the identification with the people of God of greater value than the pleasures of sin for a season. And so we have pleasure in sin and in this world, but that pleasure in this world is hollow, unreal, and unsatisfying. The happiness that Christ gives to his people is something solid, lasting, and substantial. Number six, the trouble of true Christianity and the trouble of the grave. Another one of those little sayings that he is so adept at doing. A single day in hell, he says, will be worse than a whole life spent in carrying the cross. How true that is, and something we ought to think about. Number seven, the number that turn to Christ and the number that turn away from Christ. Now, we know the Scripture tells us that there is a broad way that leads to destruction, and there are many people on that way. There's a narrow way, though, that leads to life, and there are relatively few people on that way. But now, let's count. How many people have we seen in our lifetime leave the broad way when Christ acts upon their hearts through his Spirit and they experience regeneration and a new heart and a new mind, and they leave that broad way and they switch over to the narrow way? There are a lot of people who have done that. Think for a minute how many go the other way. Those who have genuinely had their hearts changed by the Holy Spirit, how many of them have you ever known to really switch back to the other side? Zero. It's never happened, and it never will. If Christ has changed your heart, you see the truth, and you don't depart from it. So the number, we count the number. So now we sum all of this up. Which one do you think comes out on top? Well, he sums up this section this way. If we are filled with that faith, we shall neither add to the cross nor subtract from the crown. Our conclusions will all be correct. Our sum total will be without error. He gives us 3 points of application in closing. And he asks the question, first of all, does your religion cost you anything? He says a religion which costs nothing is worth nothing. And here's his appeal to his readers. Listen to this. Awake before it is too late. Awake and repent. Awake and be converted. Awake and believe. Awake and pray, he says. Rest not till you can give a satisfactory answer to my question, what does it cost? Secondly, he says we need to consider the cost God paid to save your soul. We all know that Christ left heaven. He took upon himself the form of a man. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and he did all of that in order to pay the penalty for our sins, the debt that we owed for our sins. He took upon himself. And he purchased for us a perfect redemption. When we consider that, where should we fall in this ledger that we thought about a moment ago, the pros and the cons? He says, think of all of this and learn that it is no light matter to possess an immortal soul. What are we doing with our immortal soul? And thirdly, he says, if you have counted the cost, then persevere to the end. Listen to this paragraph. If you have truly counted the cost and taken up the cross, the time is very short. A few more years of watching and praying, a few more tossings on the sea of this world, a few more deaths and a few more changes, a few more winters and summers, and all will be over. We shall have fought our last battle and shall need to fight no more. Persevere, he says, and press on. Count the cost of persevering to the end. Here's his final summary at the end of this chapter. In heaven, he says, we shall marvel that we made so much of our cross and thought so little of our crown. Let us take courage. We are not far from home. It may cost much to be a true Christian and a consistent believer, but it pays. It pays. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to study this chapter of Ryle's book. I pray now that you would take these things that we have looked at, that he took so much time and devoted so much effort into putting down for our benefit. I pray that we would take them to heart. And I pray that these things would spur us on to do that which you have encouraged us and even demanded that we do, and that is to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness and to perfect holiness in the fear of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.